The Taliban slam a U.S. drone strike targeting a suspected suicide bomber in Kabul. The group says the attack resulted in the death of 7 Afghan civilians. Israeli bulldozers backed by troops destroy a Palestinian house in East El Quds in the occupied West Bank. Australia's New South Wales reports another record one-day rise in new COVID cases while the country is struggling to contain the Delta strain. Hey everyone, welcome to World News here in the Iranian capital. I'm your host, Badr Zajafi. Good to have you with us. Beginning with Taliban in Afghanistan, the group slamming the United States for a drone strike against a suspected Daesh terrorist in Kabul, saying that the attack resulted in civilian casualties. Taliban spokesman Zabihullah Mujahid confirmed 7 deaths from the airstrike. He called Washington's action unlawful, adding that the U.S. should have informed the Taliban before launching such an attack. U.S. officials had earlier announced that they were investigating a possibility of civilian casualties in the Sunday attack. Meantime, multiple rockets were fired at the Kabul International Airport earlier today. They were intercepted by a missile defense system. Now, these developments come in as the U.S. is racing against time to complete its withdrawal from Afghanistan. In a briefing, President Joe Biden said that the operations are continuing uninterrupted at the airport. A journalist and political analyst, Brian Berletic, says the chaos in Afghanistan is the result of 20 years of U.S. military presence there.
20 years of U.S. foreign policy in Afghanistan unraveling before everyone's eyes. They're claiming that they're leaving Afghanistan because they have accomplished their mission of preventing the country from being used as a safe haven for terrorism, and at the same time, they're claiming ISIS or Daesh is attacking them as they're withdrawing, so obviously that's not true. They are conducting these over-the-horizon drone strikes that are most likely flying out of either Qatar or the United Arab Emirates. Both of these countries have been identified by the U.S. as state sponsors of terrorism, including of Daesh or ISIS. So everything we're seeing now in Afghanistan, it looks chaotic because this is 20 years of lies unraveling, and the U.S. cannot cover up what they've done there any longer.
Iran has stressed that the only way to bring peace and stability to Afghanistan is to form an inclusive government there. Foreign Ministry spokesman Saeed Khatibzadeh says that Afghanistan's next government has to include all ethnic groups and help secure their interests. He said that the Taliban are part of the Afghan future, but he added that Iran will wait for the formation of the new government there before making decisions about bilateral ties. Khatibzadeh said that Iran supports genuine intra-Afghan talks in order to prepare the ground for the people there to decide for their own fate without any foreign interference. He said that Iran welcomes any initiative for regional peace and is prepared to hold another round of talks on Afghanistan. In other news, Israeli forces have demolished yet another Palestinian house in the occupied territory. Bulldozers, backed by troops, destroyed a house in Jabal Makaber village in East El Quds. That's the latest in a series of demolitions by Israeli forces in the occupied territories recently. Tel Aviv demolishes Palestinian homes and structures on a regular basis, citing pretexts, including lack of construction permit. Palestinians and rights groups say that the demolitions are aimed at grabbing more land for settlement expansion. Meantime, Palestinian resistance groups in the Gaza Strip have lashed out at President Mahmoud Abbas for meeting with Israeli Minister of Military Affairs, Benny Gantz. The Hamas described the move as a stab in the back of the Palestinians, saying that Abbas has abandoned national values. The resistance movement called for a united front against such a humiliating behavior. Another group, the Islamic Jihad movement, also slammed the meeting, saying that the Palestinian president is boosting ties with the enemy. Abbas and Gantz met on Sunday in the West Bank city of Ramallah. The two discussed a number of issues, including security and economic situation in the occupied West Bank and the besieged Gaza Strip. Israeli forces have violently clashed with Palestinians protesting near the so-called buffer zone in the Gaza Strip against years of Israeli siege of the territory. Some 20 Palestinians were injured after the regime forces attacked protesters, venting their anger by burning tires and chanting anti-Israel slogans. Some of the rallies also threw stones and Molotov cocktails at Israeli forces. Demonstrators said that they would continue their protests until the regime lifted its crippling blockade on Gaza.
The Israeli regime must lift the siege, and it must know very well that the rebellious youth are ready to crush its soldiers, crush the settlers, and confuse them at night. We will not allow our children to starve to death. These activities will continue until the siege on our people is lifted.
At least 11 Palestinians were injured in similar rallies on Saturday after Israeli forces resorted to live fire and tear gas. Gaza has been under a tight Israeli air and sea blockade since 2007. The siege and several wars have destroyed the economy in Gaza. In 2018, people launched a protest movement demanding an end to Israel's blockade and the right for Palestinians to return to the land that they were forcibly expelled from after the creation of Israel in 1948. Ashraf Shannon says that Israeli atrocities go on amid international silence, especially by a number of regional Arab states.
What's really sad for Palestinians in Gaza that Egypt is also helping the Israeli regime with this blockade by imposing a proxy blockade against the enclave. And as you mentioned, the peaceful protests during 2018 started on March 30th, 2018, when Palestinians launched the Great March of Return. Israeli forces used excessive force against the peaceful protesters, killed nearly 300 protesters, mainly children. Hundreds more suffered permanent disabilities due to Israel's use of internationally banned weapons against the protesters. So the Israeli regime has been doing this for many years, and many here believe that this illegal regime has been emboldened by the fact that Arab countries, especially in the Persian Gulf region, have normalized their ties with Tel Aviv, and they believe that such moves by countries, mainly the United Arab Emirates, have given Tel Aviv the green light to kill and maim Palestinians and further violate their rights.
Now let's move on. The Australian state of New South Wales has witnessed another day of record COVID cases, registering some 1,300 infections in just one day. And that's the third straight day in the state's cases, surpassing 1,200. It also had four more fatalities. The spike in cases continues despite more than 2 months of lockdowns imposed after a Delta-driven outbreak in June. State authorities warning that intensive care units will hit a peak in October, but they saying that the health system is ready to cope with the situation. Coronavirus cases also keep rising in the state of Victoria, where 73 new infections were reported yesterday. Authorities there are saying that they will extend the lockdown to at least one more week. Iran has inaugurated the largest COVID vaccination center in the east of the country. The new medical facility was built while the country is scrambling to contain the unabated surge of the COVID death toll. Yusuf Jalal.
This is the so far largest COVID vaccination center in east of Iran. Based in the northeastern city of Mashhad, the medical facility has the capacity to inoculate a whopping 10,000 people every day. The privately owned facility was launched with the attendance of state officials in Mashhad.
This facility offers the space and infrastructure needed to conduct the vaccination. The vaccines and vaccinators will be provided by the health ministry.
Iran has so far vaccinated roughly 7 million people. That's less than 10% of the population. This as the resurgence of the coronavirus in more lethal forms like the Delta variant has been killing an average of 500 Iranians every day. The new Iranian administration, led by President Raisi, has vowed to import millions of vaccines in the coming months. And Parliament says it's ready to offer any help. to achieve this goal.
The president has tasked the foreign ministry with negotiating with different countries over the purchase of 60 million doses of COVID vaccines. We hope that this can be achieved by early October. If this happens, we could vaccinate all of the most vulnerable groups within the next 2 months.
In addition to the import of foreign vaccines, Iran is also trying to ramp up the production of domestically made jabs, such as Coviran, which has so far injected more than 1.5 million doses in the country. Nura and Covpars are among the local vaccines that are expected to hit the market in the next few months.
Figures show that every 3 minutes, one Iranian dies of the coronavirus. And this is not the peak yet. Now, as vaccination is viewed as the ultimate terminator of the pandemic, Iran says it will build more such vaccination centers across the country to speed up the so far sluggish inoculation trend in Iran. Yusuf Jalali from the holy city of Mashhad.
In Greece, police and protesters have clashed during a demonstration in central Athens against mandatory COVID-19 vaccination. Police used tear gas and water cannon to disperse a group of people who threw flares and other objects during the event. More than 7,000 people rallied outside Parliament to protest the mandatory inoculations. Similar events in Athens last month also faced some violence. About 5.7 million people out of a population of 11 million have been fully vaccinated. The International Atomic Energy Agency has reported that North Korea appears to have resumed operations of a plutonium-producing reactor at Yongbyon Nuclear Complex. In its annual report, the UN agency said that there have been indications consistent with the operation of the reactor. The IAEA's report said that the reactor appeared to have been inactive from December 2018 until the beginning of July this year. North Korea has been under multiple rounds of sanctions by the UN and the U.S. over its nuclear and missile programs. Pyongyang says the programs are aimed at countering nuclear threats from the U.S. Well, an hour ago, I talked to our correspondent in Seoul, Frank Smith, said that North Korea had offered to dismantle the Yongbyon nuclear complex, but it was turned down by the U.S.
When we look at this, we need to go back to February of 2019. That's the last time there were any negotiations between North Korea and the U.S. with the summit between North Korean leader Kim Jong-un and former U.S. President Donald Trump. And at that time, just prior to that, as you mentioned, North Korea had stopped operation of the Yongbyon facility. But that meeting, that summit between Trump and Kim really failed to make any progress. It was cut short suddenly with Kim returning to North Korea without a deal, and reports suggesting that he had offered the U.S. to dismantle the Yongbyon facilities, but was turned down. So it's really not surprising that we would see this reconstituted and activity at that facility now.
Muslim scholars from across the Indian-controlled Kashmir have got together in a conference to discuss the sacrifices made by Prophet Muhammad's grandson. The conference is one of the events held annually to mark the Muslim calendar month of Muharram, during which Imam Hussein was martyred. Our correspondent has the story.
Young and old, men and women from all walks of life have gathered on the outskirts of Kashmir's summer capital, Srinagar, to commemorate Yom Hussein, or the Day of Imam Hussein. This is one of the events organized across Kashmir Valley every year during the Muslim calendar month of Muharram to discuss the significance of Imam Hussein's sacrifice to uphold Islamic teachings, truth and justice. The event brings together more than 100 Islamic scholars from different parts of Kashmir.
Imam Hussein's personality cannot be defined. We have tried for the last 1400 years to carry forward his teachings and his values. And with passing time, we have seen more and more people are joining the caravan of Hussein. Imam Hussein is an epitome of greatness, and his sacrifice for Islamic teachings and values teaches the way forward. The first step is unity among Muslims.
The scholars urge the youth to go deep into the pages of Islamic history to understand the sacrifices Imam Hussein made.
Imam Hussein, Muharram, and Karbala have a message, and we have come to promote that message. The events of Karbala teaches us to be steadfast. They teach us the values of sacrifice for truth. They teach us not to give up and not to bow down. They teach us how Imam Hussein and his companions won the battle of Karbala, despite losing their lives. Today, 1400 years have passed, and we have carried the events of Karbala in our hearts and will carry it to our younger generation and won't let anyone forget the greatest sacrifice for the humanity.
The Islamic scholars also reminded people of plots being hatched by enemies of Islam and urged Muslims to stay united.
The enemies of Islam intend to divide us across communal lines. The majority of non-Muslims think Shias and Sunnis are at odds. They call Shia Muslims Husseinis and Sunni Muslims Mohammedans. And this is deliberate. It is aimed at creating a rift among Muslims to divide us, to divide our faith. Hussein alayhi salam is Prophet Muhammad's grandson. So how come we are divided? Such conferences aim to enlighten people about the nefarious designs of enemies and to teach the importance of unity among Muslims.
Religious scholars say the Battle of Karbala was a defining moment in the history of Islam that continues to inspire people regardless of their religion. And the real tribute to the martyrs of Karbala would be to follow their path in letter and spirit. Shahana Bhatt, Indian Administered Kashmir.
That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
Economic divide.
The story of Afghanistan has been front page news for quite some time, and rightly so. In one respect, this shows how waging a war, occupation, and a retreat can destroy a country. And that is what the U.S. and its NATO partners have done. Hi, I'm Kavitat Wayan, and in this edition of Economic Divide, we will look at Afghanistan's economy and where it's going to be headed to next, what's left of it, under the Taliban. The exorbitant U.S. spending in the Afghan war, $2.26 trillion. Corruption, waste, unfinished projects, and an expense that will continue for quite some time, even after the U.S. pullout. That's in the form of interests. Was it worth it? Also, we're going to take a look at the Afghan economy under the Taliban. What was the economy before they took control? And what will be their source of revenues? Will they discontinue their opium sales? Our in-depth section will cover that. And then we will take a look at what Afghanistan prides itself in terms of its product and commodity, and that is its wealth minerals. China has practically welcomed the Taliban with open arms. Is that due to the One Belt, One Road project, or with an eye on Afghanistan's mineral wealth?
The U.S. war in Afghanistan has ended after 20 years. The U.S. president justified his withdrawal.
I stand squarely behind my decision. After 20 years, I've learned the hard way.
The current cost, to date, $2.261 trillion. This is the breakdown. The DOD, largest spending, $933 billion. The interest, a staggering $530 billion, something the U.S. has to continue paying even after the war has ended. But what does the U.S. have to show for it? Biskalt Sagar, Special Inspector General for Afghanistan Reconstruction, created by U.S. Congress to provide independent and objective oversight of Afghanistan reconstruction projects and activities. Report after report, the naked truth was revealed. Shocking. Corruption and waste were rampant. The latest report confirmed more or less what the previous reports revealed. Titled, What We Need to Learn, Lessons from 20 Years of Afghanistan Reconstruction, it concluded the U.S. failed to implement a coherent strategy in over 20 years. It did not understand the Afghan context and failed to tailor its efforts accordingly. We were devoid of a fundamental understanding. We did not know what we were doing. Many of the institutions and infrastructure projects the U.S. had built were not sustainable or even usable.
To me, it's billions of dollars that probably have been wasted. We've built schools that are falling down. We've built clinics that there are no doctors for. We've built roads that are falling apart.
Some examples of this waste. Tariq Hill Power Plant, $335 million. Used but not as intended and in a deteriorated condition. The Wardak National Police Training Center, $98 million. Used as intended but deteriorated. The most critical failure, the Afghan Army. $88.3 billion spent for training and equipping.
When you take a look at the Afghan economy, it wasn't a functioning economy based on, for example, supply and demand. There were other factors which spurred economic activity. Afghanistan is extremely poor, landlocked, and highly dependent on foreign aid. Corruption, insecurity, weak governance, lack of infrastructure, pose challenges to future economic growth. The Afghan economy sustained nearly a decade of strong growth, international assistance, which pledged around $86.8 billion. The country's gross domestic product, estimated at $22 billion, has grown nearly threefold since the Taliban were driven from power back in 2001. According to the World Bank, three-fourths of the government's budget is funded by international donors. The state of the economy, even with international assistance, was so weak that 90% of the population lives on less than $2 a day. That's according to the former president, Ashraf Ghani. Our guest joining us for this edition of the program, in this segment, is Mohammad Daoud Avedi. He's the chairman of the Afghan Nation Peace Council. He was previously a spokesman and a negotiator for the Hizb-e Islami group. Okay, welcome, Mohammad Daoud. You are aware about the situation as it's unfolding in Afghanistan. Since the year 2001, the U.S. has spent, it's estimated, $2.226 trillion. That has yielded a chaotic, humiliating end to America's longest war, because really the money is under question as to where it went. Corruption has been stated from both the U.S. and Afghan side. You have unfinished projects. So the question is, where did this money go? Why did that not get spent wisely in that country?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Thank you for your invitation. The money that U.S. and other nations spent in Afghanistan were split in different ways and was spent in different ways. Some were, most big chunk of it were spent for military purposes, their own military, to come and fight the Afghans. It was not for the rebuild of Afghanistan or building structures in Afghanistan that could benefit the Afghan people in Afghanistan as a whole. A very big chunk of this was spent through the war. But the portion that was spent through the Afghan government and the NGOs, non-government organizations, that money that was spent in these two sectors was split again into two. Some were given to the NGOs and some were given to the Afghan government.
Okay, we appreciate that. Thank you, Mohammad Daoud, for that. Now, as you indicated, the money was misused and misappropriated, and nothing is more evident of that, in this case in point, than what was called Afghanistan's ghost money. Now, this ghost money is in reference to a tactic that was used by the CIA to get money to Afghanistan. It's time now for our info news section, where we take a look at news which may not be that up to date, but worth taking a look at, especially for one of our future programs. Our first story comes out of Haiti. Haiti was hit by a massive earthquake recently, which devastated parts of the island. In terms of the casualty figures, over 1,200 lives were lost. This comes after the assassination of its president, and as a consequence, now the economy has taken a beating. Haiti, with a population of 11 million, is considered the poorest country in the Western Hemisphere. Next story, U.S.-China trade. Haven't taken a look at that in a while. When it comes to trade tensions between the two, the U.S. better think twice about how much pressure it's exerting on China. The U.S.-China trade war is hurting America more than actually China. Trump's unprecedented tariffs and technology war with China, which is now passed on to Biden, is costing the U.S. economy, causing disruption to crucial supply chains and wild swings in prices overall. Next up, fake drugs, counterfeit drugs. They've always been a problem. One report revealed fake medicine now kills upwards of the figure that you're about to see here, which is quite astounding when you think about it in terms of the deaths. 1 million people, that's per year. Wonder how much that is every day. It's quite a bit. That's according to the World Health Organization. And that's five times actually more people that die than narcotics. I mean, the trade of fake drugs has proliferated so much during COVID that it has eclipsed the market, which has cocaine, heroin, and cannabis in it. So that's leading to more deaths than those illegal drugs. And our final look is at U.S. food stamps. This program in the U.S., the U.S. president just announced the biggest increase to the food stamps ever. Starting in October, food assistance benefits will increase by an average, which is one of its largest in its history, if not the largest, 25%. So the people receiving the food assistance are going to be happy to hear that. Average benefit, which was $121 before COVID, will now increase by $36 a month. Sounds good, but is it because the economy is not doing well for many Americans? It's something to think about. Okay, it's time now for a quick break here on Economic Divide, but we'll be right back after a quick pause.
Listening to Economic Divide. The series looks at the financial health of the economies around the world and its impact on countries. You can listen to Economic Divide on Mondays and Tuesdays on IRIB English Radio.
It's time now for our in-depth section. Now that the Taliban have overtaken Afghanistan, how are they going to make sure that they have an operational economy? Well, these are some of the questions that sooner rather than later they have to deal with. For example, how are they going to run a finance ministry and also a central bank? Central bank is obviously very key. As of now, the U.S. has actually blocked close to $9 billion of its money overseas. They're not going to let the Taliban access it, so that's going to be a very key question. Next up, how will foreign donors actually be able to trust them with aid? Now, the aid for Afghanistan is something that happens on a yearly basis. Many countries around the world contribute to Afghanistan because, obviously, it's a country that's been racked with wars, years of wars. So that's a very key question there also. And then the next question, since many of them are sanctioned, many Taliban members, how will they access the world financial system? I mean, that's really important. They need to transfer money. They need to have money coming in. How is that going to happen? I mean, as of this point, there isn't a system of governance in place in that country yet, at least as of the recording of this program. However, this is what a senior Taliban leader, his name is Wahidullah Hashemi, has said.
In future, this is not up to now discussed. How it would be. Maybe we have a council, the head of the council, as you call the president, we would call that Rais al-Wazara or the head of the council, and we will have ministers, all the ministers will be appointed by this council and by the head of the council.
Well, that's what he has said. Well, to begin with, generating income is going to be very important to the Taliban. That answer may come in the form of what is called the informal economy. Now, the informal economy has large amounts of hidden money in the war zone. First off, opiates, as you see here, trafficking in opium, hashish, methamphetamines, and other narcotics is set to bring the Taliban revenues of anywhere between $500 to $600 million yearly. Not bad, is it? Now, since they came to power, they have vowed not to continue this illegal trade. But the biggest kind of trade that happens, the real money, comes from another area that is not that well known. That is money which comes from the illegal movement of ordinary goods. Now, it consists of things like fuel and also consumer imports. So these are the goods that are flowing in through this, what we call informal economy, which is the illegal movement of goods in this case. In size, in sum, the informal economy dwarfs international aid, which again flows into Afghanistan on a yearly basis. Now, let's take a look at that source of income, which is called the informal taxation. You have the informal economy and then the formal taxation. Fees for passage of goods is what I'm talking about here. This is the collection of fees by armed personnel, the Taliban, to allow safe passage of the goods. The money produced from this taxation, $235 million annually. Now, one of the largest income producers came from an area by the name of Zaranj. That's actually a city bordering Iran. Now, this city provided the government with roughly, again, these are rough numbers, $43.2 million in terms of annual duties. Also, an additional $50 million in direct taxes for the year 2020. There was also a significant amount of undeclared trade, particularly of fuel. Total revenues from this border crossing, $176 million per year. Now, the total amount of trade through all of Afghanistan's border crossings, that needs to be looked at. Here's a map of that. The border crossings are the ones in the green. You can see them here and here. That's the ranch that I just talked about. You have one over here, Tangural, which is over there. And you have about four or five more. Now, these revenues are estimated to be $2 billion per year. So you can see the money generated there is quite a bit. Now, once informal trade is included, that figure is going to be actually twice as high. Well, at this point, Afghans are definitely very worried about the chain of events that happened in their country with the collapse of the government. The Afghan money is quickly losing its value, especially, for example, a neighboring country like Pakistan.
ये जो हालात बदल रहे हैं दिन ब दिन पानी की जो पाकिस्तानी रुपीज है उसकी कदर बहुत कम हो चुका है हम लोगों ने काफ़ी नुकसान उठाया है क्योंकि के तालिबान के आने की वजह से इतलाक की वजह से पाकिस्तानी रुपये बढ़ गया और पानी जो है वो बहुत नीचे आ चुका है
Well, let's get some analysis into the picture. Our guest Phyllis Bennis joins us. She is from the Institute for Policy Studies. Phyllis Bennis is an American writer. She's an activist and a political commentator featured on many television stations. Her focus has been mainly on issues related to West Asia and the United Nations. She's also a very strong critic of Israel and the United States and a leading advocate of Palestinian rights. All right, Phyllis, welcome. Looking at the time that the U.S. actually invaded Afghanistan, the year 2001, up to now, $2.26 trillion have been spent. The cost of war project at Brown University has calculated that. Now, this investment, if you want to call it that, has yielded a chaotic, humiliating end to America's longest war. What went wrong, Phyllis? Why is the Afghan government failing to deliver on its economic investments that were made by the U.S., or failed to do that, and said to be rife with corruption and unfinished projects? I mean, after all, the U.S. spent $2 trillion there. And for what? That is the key question.
I think we have to recognize that the U.S. war in Afghanistan was always a kind of derivative war. It was a war of vengeance following the attacks of 9/11, despite the fact that none of the 9/11 hijackers were Afghan. They were Saudi and Egyptian. But the war was designed partly to keep up the level of tension in the United States, keep up U.S. support for a coming war in Iraq.
Mm-hmm. Phyllis Bennis there. Okay. She obviously says that that was not a democratic exercise when it came to the U.S. At least that's not the way that it went down. All right. Our next piece now takes a look at the reasons behind this war, which was nothing short than a cash machine, especially for military contractors, as you're about to see.
It was one of the most revealing and shocking exposés to cover the U.S.-led Afghanistan war. Bold journalism, numerous testimonials, admissions too hard to swallow, revealing the truth about the Afghan war and the lies behind it. The Afghanistan Papers. U.S. officials constantly said they were making progress. They were not, and they knew it.
Thanks to our military and our allies and the brave fighters of Afghanistan, the Taliban regime is coming to an end.
For many of you, this will be your last tour in Afghanistan. And by the end of this year, the transition will be complete, and Afghans will take full responsibility for their security, and our combat mission will be over.
To add salt to injury, the U.S. government did not even have an idea about the money splurged. No exact accounting done. But why? Maybe this revelation was the answer made back in 2011, which is one of the pillars of the U.S. so-called empire.
Because the goal is not to completely subjugate Afghanistan. The goal is to use Afghanistan to wash money out of the tax bases of the United States, out of the tax bases of European countries, through Afghanistan, and back into the hands of a transnational security elite. That is the goal, i.e. the goal is to have an endless war, not a successful.
The Afghan president described the killings as unforgivable. An American soldier is in custody after a shooting rampage that's left 16 civilians, some women and children, dead in Afghanistan's southern Kandahar province.
A shocking exposé out today in The Intercept reveals CIA-backed death squads in Afghanistan have killed children as young as 8 years old in a series of night raids, many targeting madrasas, Islamic religious schools.
And they dragged the two oldest-looking boys out of that room, took them into another room, along with 10 other older-looking students. But as you already discussed, some of them were as young as 8 or 9 years old.
One of the assets that Afghanistan has, which has become a focus, is its mineral wealth. And one country in particular which appears to have its eye on it is China. Here you see China receiving a member of the Taliban recently. Since the U.S. has now withdrawn itself from the country, China may be looking to back the Taliban with Afghan mining investments. Rare earth metals in Afghanistan were estimated to be worth anywhere between $1 trillion and $3 trillion in 2020. Only hours after the Taliban overran Afghanistan, a Chinese foreign ministry spokesman said that Beijing was ready for friendly cooperation with Afghanistan. Well, I guess in this section, Marvin Weinbaum joins us. He is scholar in residence at the Middle East Institute. He's also a professor emeritus of political science at the University of Illinois at Urbana-Champaign and served as analyst for Pakistan and Afghanistan in the U.S. Department of State's Bureau of Intelligence and Research from the years 1999 to 2003. Also rejoining us is Mohammad Daoud Abadi and Phyllis Bennis. Okay, Marvin, welcome. All those trillions of dollars, Afghanistan's still one of the smallest formal economies on the planet. Last year, President Ashraf Ghani said that 90% of the population was living on less than $2 a day. I mean, if the U.S. gave the money, the trillions of dollars away, the economy would be much larger. Why did this not translate to the Afghan economy?
Well, you know, a lot of it was lost through corruption. There's no question about that. This is something that the Afghans, as well as the international community, has some responsibility for. Certainly, there were the resources to do far more. But again, I don't want to minimize the fact that there has been change. And along with everything that went wrong, there was a good deal that that did go right.
Only the money that the U.S. invested in Afghanistan went to the people, but it didn't. I mean, Afghans living on less than $2 per day, 90% of them, I mean, that's incredible. What really happened here? I mean, there's aid money also that's involved, donor conferences which produce billions of dollars in money every year, particularly since the invasion.
The money that was spent by the United States did not go to the people of Afghanistan. It went to a corrupt government that was put in place by the United States and that represented U.S. interests in maintaining their version of stability.
All right, Dawood, corruption, both from the U.S. and the Afghan side. You mentioned some of it before, unfinished projects, for example. We've talked about it. But why didn't the U.S. money and the aid money go to the Afghan people? Let's not forget, billions were given to Afghanistan on a yearly basis. I'm sure you know that. Ordinary Afghans, however, did not reap the benefits. What happened there?
The reason it didn't translate into an Afghan economy was because there was no planning. There was no structure. There was no strategy for spending the money. The money was, in a way, given to all these corrupt officials to keep them keep their mouths shut.
All right. Well, let's look at another issue, and that's the mineral wealth of Afghanistan. Experts are saying it'll reap $1 trillion, the actual worth. And until now, the Taliban have not tapped into it. They have profited from opium and the heroin trade. How will the Taliban get to those resources, do you think, since it does not have the money, unless China becomes a partner in this, which it has said that it's willing to do so?
Well, I need to make a correction here. It is not $1 trillion. It is $3 trillion, according to the estimates given by the West. But let's not forget that that wealth belonged to the Taliban, to the Afghan people. The Taliban are Afghans, and that is their country, that's their wealth, and it's nobody's business how they want to use their money and how they don't want to use the money.
All right, we appreciate that. That's Mohammad Dawood there, contributing to our program. Mohammad Dawood is chairman of the Afghan Nation Peace Council and previously a spokesman and negotiator for the Hizbullah Islami Group. Okay, we'll be right back with my final thoughts. If the U.S. actually leaves the country alone and leaves it for good, as is, it is withholding the government money that's held abroad, $9 billion worth. Now, this will be disastrous for an economy with a new administration. But the story of Afghanistan could have began 20 years ago, and if the U.S. had not invaded and then occupied it, it would have been, at a minimum, better than the state that it is in today. Make no mistake, we are not here to promote, defend, nor demonize the Taliban. Iran has stated that it will be a partner in a country that is looking for peace and stability, and has spoken to Russia and China about that. After all, it makes sense. Iran wants a stable neighbor that it can do trade with. But is the U.S. involvement with the Taliban over, or will it use the group against China or Iran? Only time will tell. That does for this edition of Economic Divide. I'm Kavit Tawi. It's good to have been with you. Until next time.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah
Al-Musawi. A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We are still looking at the rights of women in Islam. And we reached up to number 6, which is women have the right to be involved in the social and political arena. A woman, just like a man, should be able or needs to understand the affairs and the problems in the community or the society that she lives in. So a woman should read, a woman should understand, a woman should study, and just in the same way that a man does when they're trying to understand their circumstances or the environment they live in or the society they live in. Also, moreover, women also have the right to elect, they have the right to choose, just like any man, their president or their prime minister or their government or their mayor or whatever. Meaning what? Women have the right to vote. They have the vote, they have the right to elect, right? Which is their given right. Such right was not given to women until recently in America and other countries where Islam has given women their right from back in the day, and we will have ayat in the Quran to prove such a thing. So women have the right to cast their vote in Islam. Women have the right to write books. Women have the right to write speeches, to deliver lectures, to be involved in the political, economical, social arena. She has the right to produce her opinion, her theories. She has the right to, preach, be it in TV, on TV, on radio, and so on and so forth. These are all rights given to women without a difference between her and a man when it comes to their activity in the political, economical and social arena, which is very strange. When we talk about time, where paganism and in a time where women were looked at not even a second class, they were looked at as evil creation, as we said in some cultures. So back in the day, back in this backward mentality, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he came and he started to give women these rights that they never had before. That even when Islam reached French it said that the popes and the priests, they forbade people from reading Islam. Why? Because they said Islam has given women way too much rights that made her superior to a man, and they were afraid to make them get exposed to Islam, because they would said, well, if woman gets to read the what Islam has given women, they would either become Muslims or either they will arise against us. They found that right of woman being able to give her opinion, to voice her concerns when it comes to affairs around her, they saw that as a threat, and it's still being seen as a threat in even our civilized world. They see a woman as a threat when it comes to her expressing her opinions or her theories or, being involved in the political arena or even casting her vote. Where Islam, over 1400 years ago, has given a woman all these rights that she was deprived of back then and still deprived of now. And even, sadly speaking, in a lot of countries that assume or that claim to be Muslims, they still do not give women these rights, even though Allah has given her that right. Let us take a break and we come back, inshallah.
Dear listeners, you're listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are still listening to the program For Humanity, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. So before the break, we were saying that women have the right to be involved in the political, economical, and social arena. That's also just her right. If we look at the Quran, for example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made that very clear, that women have the right to cast their vote and to be involved in the political arena. Give you an example. In chapter Al-Fath, in verse 10, Allah says, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يُبَايِعُونَكَ إِنَّمَا يُبَايِعُونَ اللَّهِ. Those who give you their allegiance, it is like they are giving their allegiance to God. Giving allegiance back in the day, what we call bay'ah, is exactly like what we do now, what we call election. When someone has been elected, meaning the people have given them or have given him their votes and their support. So this is the same concept of bay'ah, but in a different frame. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, again, he says in chapter Al-Fath in verse 18, لَقَدْ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ وَدِيُبَايُعُونَكَ تَحْتَ الشَّجَرَةِ. Allah has agreed with the mu'mineen, or he's pleased with the mu'mineen, the believers, who gave you their allegiance under the tree. Again, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says mu'mineen, which includes males and females who gave allegiance to the Prophet, which means they said, well, we will give you our support, we give you our votes, and you are our leader. So Allah again involves both what? Men and women. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Ya ayyuhan nabi, idha ja'aka al-mu'minat yubay'anaka. If the believing woman, they come to you, giving you the allegiance, that they do not take partners beside Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then the ayah continues in Surah Al-Mumtahana, in chapter Al-Mumtahana, verse 12. Again, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala emphasizes on the fact that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi was elected or was supported by both males and females, which means women were, back in the day, they were very active with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, and very active in Islam, very active in the political arena. Even in some wars, women, they used to go to war with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam. So you can see that the stand of women in Islam is a very strong stand. That even hadith from Imam Sadiq salamullah alaihi says, when the Prophet opened Mecca, men and women, they came to him and they gave their allegiance, where men would shake their hand with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam as a form of giving their voice to the Prophet, and the woman would put their hand in a bucket of water, and the Prophet also puts his bucket, and a woman comes and they put their hands in that bucket, and then that seals that election, or seals that voice of them being in support of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam. So back in the day, women were very involved in politics, very involved in the social and economical affairs of life. So Islam has given women that right, which sadly we do not see now, or back in the day, or now being applied to the full extent that Islam has allowed in the so-called civilized nations. Inshallah, we will continue in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
صل يا ربي على طه الأمين رحمة أرسلته للعالمين وعلى آل النبي أجمعين فبهم أرجوك أحسن ختمنا.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the